Our sermon text for this morning does come from 1 John. We're in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 27. In the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1039 through 1040. Bottom of page 1039 and then continuing on the next page. This is our fifth sermon in 1 John. I better not say that if we go too long, because then you'll be saying, what? So I'll be mindful of that in the weeks to come, not to give away how long we've been in this letter. But I am mindful. And this morning, last week we looked at three verses. We looked at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now we're going to a little longer section here in verses 18 through 27. As the Apostle John is drawing us to that place of where we're at in this world. Last week we looked at the warning, do not love the world. And yet, as we saw last week, we are still in the world. And so now John gives us instruction how we can actually persevere while we are in the world and yet not of the world. And so let us give our attention to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Amen. Would you join your hearts as we ask God's blessing now upon the exposition and application of his word. We pray now, Father, as we look to your word, that we would draw near to it, that your spirit would help us in our flesh and weakness to not be distracted by the things of this world and our calendars and the events of this week and what has transpired last week, but that we would hear our shepherd's voice, that we would abide in him, and that the word of God that has come to us would abide deeply within our hearts and minds, that we would hide it within our hearts, that we would know rightly how to live for your glory. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come now and aid us in our time of need. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we did look at verses 15 through 17, and as we consider our text for this morning, we are moving away, in a sense, just temporally from what John had said about the passing away of this present world and the passage of time. And now here in these verses, in 18 through 27, to the present hour in which we live. And isn't that the most important thing that we want to hear about this morning. It's not necessarily what has gone on in the past, although that's important, especially as the foundation of our faith is in a historical Christ who has come into this world to be our Savior. But the question that you perhaps have this morning is, how now shall I live? And echoing the words of Francis Schaeffer there, what does God's Word say to us in this present day? And so John, speaking now, not of the passing away of this world, and as we kind of whet our appetite for that world to come last week, but the present hour in which we live. John is coming to us this morning by the Holy Spirit and our living Word to teach us and warn us about the hour in which we live. We see this with this language in verses 18 and 19 particularly. The warning of the Antichrist. That is to come, as John says, even as there's presently antichrist in the world in the form of false teaching and false gospels. Denying, as John says here, that Jesus is the Son of God who became man in order to bring salvation to sinners. And so John comes to us in this section with a warning about the denial of Christ and what bearing that has on us. And what is the hour in which we live? And how we are to not to be, in a sense, allured away from the reality of the hour we live. We looked at this last week when we spoke about how subtle it is that the world lures us into thinking worldly ways, being conformed by the world. But just as dangerous is this allure away from realizing the threats of this time. What forces are at work that would seek to lead us astray from that place of surety, that place of safety and sanctuary in God's Word and in Jesus Christ. And this is where John is leading us somewhat this morning. He's talking about the issue of the nature of Christ. And he began his epistle this way, as we saw in our first sermon together, in verses 1 through 3 particularly, about who the Christ is, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, had come into this world to be the Savior, to bring that eternal life to us. And ultimately, as John has been teaching us, that we might have that joy made complete in this knowledge of Christ. But the issue John's dealing with here is a different Christ. These antichrists are presenting a denial that Christ and Jesus are one and the same. That this world of flesh and material that the Greeks particularly looked at as that which is evil in contrast or counter against the spiritual world, which is good, this Gnostic teaching that we sometimes refer to. John's dealing with this head on as he continues to impress upon the church and you this morning your need to abide in the true Christ and the true fellowship you have with him. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you might be thinking, why is this so important? It hasn't, even if you know a little bit of church history, hasn't the church itself dealt with these issues of the true nature of Christ, the two natures of Christ in one person? You think of the Council of Nicaea, and particularly in the 5th century, the Council of Chalcedon. And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, the church has dealt with these particular issues about Christ and looking at the scriptures, we've been blessed with the formulations of creeds and again in the 16th and 17th centuries, creeds and confessions that help us to be able to articulate what scripture teaches us about Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. The answer is yes, we do have that. But on the other hand, the answer is no. No in this sense, because in every age, as John's saying here, and we'll be touching on this in our first point, in every age there rises up antichrists that are there to infiltrate the church and infiltrate Christians' minds and hearts to lead them away from that sure place of resting in Christ as he's revealed to us in Scripture. And the sure place, most importantly, of resting on the inerrancy of his Word. Big issue today in the Christian church. Has God said, and is this word inerrant? And so much of this is not new under the sun. What John is writing here to the church in the first century is very relevant to us here in 2013 also. And so the threat is not just on Saturday mornings as Jehovah Witnesses perhaps knock on your doors, or those missionaries from the Church of the Latter-day Saints trying to win you over to the Mormon Church. These men and women who knock on your doors, I hope as we grow in our Christian faith, we'll be able to interact with and speak the truth to them and show them who the true Jesus is. But the question of Antichrist and the danger that John's warning about is much more subtle, and the allure of it is also something we need to be weary about. It's not just these particular cults that advocate this, but as I said, through the pluralism we see in the media, the teachings of the universities, that there's many ways to God. All these things come to bear upon our youth as they're in school, as we're watching on TV, programs on PBS perhaps, all attacking the person and work of Christ and attacking the Word of God. All these things are up against us as antichrists. And our own hearts grow dull as we don't, immerse ourselves in the Word of God, as we've heard of opportunities we're looking at as a church in Sunday school and such, to be immersed in the Word of God, to grow in discipleship. All these things are needed because we are not yet in glory. We still are in this world. And so John comes to us this morning teaching us that we not only belong to another world, but we live in this world, and we should be wary of these teachers that are coming and opposing and supplanting the Lord Jesus Christ. And John comes to us with this word to warn us and encourage us to abide in the Word of God and to abide in Jesus Christ. This is what we'll see this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. We'll look at, first of all, the hour in which we live. What does John mean about this? This is the last hour. And then secondly, the truth in which we live. We know we've just sung a number of hymns speaking and focusing our minds and our hearts on the Word of God. And that is the rock that we were to stand on. And then lastly, we'll look at what John says about the one in whom we live. The one in whom we live. And so the hour in which we live, the truth in which we live, and then the one in whom we live. So first of all, let's look at verses 18 and 19 together. This is the hour in which we live. And what is the hour in which we live? John says it's the last hour. It's the hour in which we live is marked by Antichrist, John says. Even as there awaits a day when there will be one Antichrist at the end of time. Now, this is not a full-blown discussion of eschatology. I'm not going to have charts and timelines. You can talk to me about that after worship. I probably don't have an answer for you. Simply to say that Christ is reigning and one day he will return. But what John's speaking about here again is that teaching that's infiltrating the hearts and minds. Why we need to be wary of it. There are Antichrists now, and there will be an Antichrist at the end of the age. But what does John mean about the last hour? This is very helpful for us, and it does get into this word eschatology. It's a big word. It basically means the last days. The last days. That's what that word means, a Greek word. But it means the last days. And John, so what's John talking about, the last hour? And I want to first of all give you a general answer that's very helpful to you to know where you're at in God's history, because boys and girls and men and women, you belong to God's history. All history is God's history. And then I want to give you a more nuanced answer about what John's saying here based on the Old Testament. And so first of all, the general answer, D.A. Carson, a very helpful professor and writer, writes, commonly when the Bible speaks about the last days, it refers to the entire period, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Similarly, the expression last hour, which John uses here, and last day usually refers to the entire period. The idea is that with the coming of Christ, the world was such a world-transforming event. Now that the kingdom has already dawned, as you remember the beginnings of the gospel, the kingdom of God is near and the kingdom of God is now at hand, Jesus said, that the old world is petering out. D.A. Carson's Canadian, so petering out. It is coming to an end. We are already in the last days. That's a general answer and very good answer for us. That's where you are on God's calendar. You're here in the last days. Christ is ascended up into heaven, and the next thing on the biblical calendar is Christ's return. And there are events, as we're looking a little bit here, that are taking place. But that's where we're at. We're in the in-between of the two advents of Christ. But now here's a more nuanced answer. Now, Dr. Greg K. Beale is a New Testament professor at Westminster, where I just graduated from, and he argues very convincingly that the last hour in 1 John 2:18 is best understood against the background of what the prophet Daniel says in chapters 8 through 12. Daniel back there in a time after after the exile at the neck of 587, where Babylon had conquered the southern kingdom. And Daniel is in with the exiles in the land of Babylon. And in chapters 8 through 12, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we have it in our Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and just follow me for a second, Daniel uses the word hour in this eschatological, this last time's use in chapters 8 through 12. And so in the Old Testament, verses chapters 8 through 12, Daniel's speaking about this last hour also. And this is what Dr. Beale says. There, the hour refers to the specific, and I'll say it this way, end time times, last days, when the opponent of God's people, and this is important, when the opponent of God's people will attempt to deceive them. John sees Daniel's prophecy as beginning to be fulfilled in the deceptive work of antichrists who have come among the churches in which he is writing and serving. And so you follow what's going on here, and why is this important? Well, we not only live here on Sunday, September 22nd, 2013. This is the hour in which we live. But God's word, which is a true word, a light, taught us that these hours were coming. Daniel, there back in the land of Babylon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was speaking about these last hours. And what did he say? He said that the opponents of God would come with a deceptive teaching. A deceptive teaching. And that's where we're at this morning. That's why this word of God is still alive to us to this day. That's the hour in which we live. Now, Dr. Beale, I listened to an interview. He said rather humorously this: if you say that we're experiencing the great tribulation now, many people would begin to throw tomatoes at you. Now why is he saying that? Well, he's saying that because most of theology looks at the end times as some distance at the far end of the calendar when all the events, perhaps, of the book of Revelation are going to take place. But what Dr. Beale's getting at and what Daniel's getting at is that since the ascension of Christ, antichrists are in the world. That's what John's saying. He wrote this perhaps around between 70 and 90 AD, and already the deception that Daniel had prophesied was taking place in the life of the church. And so John comes with this warning. He comes with this warning. Children, it is the last hour. And he's referencing Daniel, and he's referencing the present threat, and we this morning are being warned of that same threat. And so Dr. Beale says, we're at the last hour. Why? Because the spirit of the end times Antichrist was there at the beginning of the church. And part of what the Antichrist, the end times opponent, was doing towards the end of Daniel chapter 11 was to deceive the church. And that's exactly what's going on today. And so that's what the hour is. That's the hour in which we live. We live in an hour in which Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Remember, we're not Star Wars theology, right? And I'm not saying, boys and girls, that you need to think that some major power structure is going on of equal substance. God reigns and Satan is his servant also, as we see in the book of Job. But nevertheless, for this time, there is the spirit of Antichrist at work, and we are to not be as unaware. We are to be those as wise to know the hour in which we live. And so Jesus also, in his a Sermon on the Mount of Olives, spoke about this prophecy of Daniel. I won't read the whole thing, but in chapter 24, Jesus spoke of this same thing, warning the church, where John learned this. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and he says, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And I'll just skip down. For then there will be a great tribulation such as never occurred since the beginning of the world nor until now. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of elect, those will be cut short. And so Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is a Christ, or there is a Christ, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then, so there's the words of our Savior speaking from the Mount of Olives, saying that there'll be false Christ, there'll be false prophets, and they'll be coming in my name or speaking in place of me. That's really what the word antichrist means. And when you think about antichrist, think of opponent, and that's right. But it also means in place of. Anti means in place of or instead of. And so those who would supplant Christ, those who would replace him and come and draw people away. And we see this, don't we, in cults, as I mentioned, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others, where one man becomes the center of all attraction. It's why we as Christians, as Presbyterians, in view of God's Word, have one head of the church. And who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him we're called to abide. We need no other. We need no other. And so Satan is behind these forces of Antichrist and demonic enmity. It is Satan who opposed the Son and has opposed the Son since the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, what did he say to Eve? Has God said? Attacking the very Word of God. That's why, brothers and sisters, we need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God, conversing with the Word of God, so that we too would not be led astray by a false antichrist. That we might know our Savior, know in whom I believe, the Apostle Paul says, and entrust ourselves to him fully. And so in this first point, John says, false teachers have come. They were not of the truth. Notice in verse 19, they were not of us because they left us. They were shown to not be of us because they left. And brothers and sisters, as Antichrist come into hopefully this church, as well as long as the Word of God is preached and taught faithfully, they too will leave us because they cannot bear the false teaching of it. And that's what John says in verse 19. They left us, showing us, manifesting that they were not truly of us. But they're out there. And other churches that have the name Jesus out in the front of the church are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, leading many astray. And so this is the great warning we see in our first point. We, on the other hand, are heirs of the great treasures of the faith, the gospel of God's free grace in redeeming sinners. An heir I mentioned in part by our receiving these creeds that church councils worked on in days past. Most importantly, we are heirs of the Protestant Reformation. The confession and the creeds that we have, and particularly here as the Westminster Confession that we have, are there for us as we stand on the shoulders of those who steadfastly abided in Christ, who held to the Word of God as the Word of God, no other authority. That is what we have as heirs of the Protestant Reformation, heirs of the faith that we hold fast to. And so this is the truth in which we live. We have received this. And this is where John goes next, as we see in our second point, the truth in which we live. We look at this in verses 20 through 23. 20 through 23. The truth in which we live has as its source the truth incarnate. This is where John's going throughout this epistle. The truth that we have has as its source the truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in John's gospel, in the prologue, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the very incarnate Word of God. And so this is the truth that John is drawing us to in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And you all know. And who is the Holy One? Well, the Holy One is revealed, as particularly in the New Testament, as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's called by the demons themselves in John's and Mark's gospel as the Holy One. Later, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Jesus too is called the Holy One, as Peter expounded upon David's prophecy in Psalm 16, the Holy One of God. And so the Holy One has anointed us with the Holy Spirit so that we have come to know the truth. And again, this was the promise of God we saw in John's Gospel. I will ask of the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Now listen to what Jesus says, but you know him, because he abides in you and will be with you. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit in which the Word of God is now impressed upon our hearts and minds. Jesus said again, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, the immediate recipients of that promise was the apostles, those who were around him. But it's true of us today, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has brought us to understand the things of God. And that's what John is saying here in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all know. And so John says, John is basically saying, without this anointing, it's impossible to know this truth. But you, brothers and sisters, as he writes them, you know all things because you have this anointing. You have this anointing. Then John unpacks the great lie that Jesus is not the Christ in verse 22. Look there at verse 22. He said in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. And then verse 22, he speaks of the greatest lie, that which is would take away the foundation that this early church has built upon, the word, the apostles, and the prophets, all testifying of the Jesus who was to come and the Jesus who came. The whole Old Testament and then the foundation of the apostles also. And so in verse 22, John says this, who is the liar? But the one who denies Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. So we're getting an idea. What is the message? What are these false teachers teaching? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, why does he say the Father? Well, we saw in chapter 1 that the only way we come into a relationship or fellowship with the Father is through the Son, who has manifested to us eternal life. Reconciliation with the Father through the mediation of the Son who came into this world. And so what is behind this lie? One commentator gave this explanation. The Gnostics, these Greek teachers, separated the divine Christ from the human Jesus. They taught that the divine Christ came down upon Jesus, the man, but then left him at the cross. They posited, brothers and sisters, two persons, when they said that where John only sees Jesus is the Christ, they saw Jesus, the man, and then the Christ as coming upon him, fully denying the incarnation of Christ. We see how Christ from the very beginning, that Jesus from the very beginning is the Christ, as the angels announced to the shepherds. For today, in Luke chapter 2, for today in the city of David, there was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord. So there is no coming upon Jesus, this man who God just elected to be the human occupant, if you will, of the Christ descending upon him. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John, later on in weeks to come, will look at this in chapter 4, dealt decisively with this heresy when he said this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now already is in the world. So John, again, in chapter 4, is going back to this theme. And what does he say? He says that everyone who confesses, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are to have Jesus as your Savior, he has to be both God and man. And why is this the case? Well, it's because we as man, male and female, boys and girls, we've sinned against a holy God. In order for us to be reconciled to God, God himself needed to intervene, to come down into this world, to take upon himself a second nature of humanity in order to be the only mediator between God and man. And without that, you don't have a Savior. Without that, because you cannot, in a sense, traverse the gulf between God and man as a sinner to be restored to a relationship to the God who created you. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is the only Savior. And so John is dealing with this. He's dealing with this heresy. And brothers and sisters, this is a heresy that has not waned in the years that have assumed since the apostles departed and the early church was founded. Our own OPC heritage is marked with this antichrist, if you will. You think back, if you've learned your church history, if not, I'll give you a quick summary. But it was back in 1924 that 1,274 ministers of the Presbyterian Church of the United States signed a document called the Auburn Affirmation. The Auburn Affirmation. Now, what did this document say? Now, let this sink in a little bit. 1,274 ministers. Called to do what I'm eventually called to do, standing here preaching God's word. They signed a document that denied the inerrancy of the scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, meaning he died in our place on the cross, and also the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as well as all the miracles in the New Testament. Now, how's that? Let that sink into you. 1,274 ministers of God's word, ordained, confessing the Westminster Confession of Faith, or I should say submitting to it, and yet signing that document. And so, brothers, that should strike fear in your heart, but also it should encourage you that Christ is building his church. So what came out of that? J. Gresham Machen, just a year earlier, had drawn a line in the sand when he wrote his book, Christianity and Liberalism. And that book set the demarcation between what is a false religions of the world and the true religion of the Christ who came in the flesh, who went to the cross and died in your place. And God's providence, we hear this morning, are heirs of Machen and others who left the church, left that false church, and formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Antichrists are in the world. And yet God is faithful. We are to stand on the word, stand on the word, and stand on the soldiers, but stand also on the shoulders of these soldiers, like Machen and others who had sacrificed much on the behalf of Christ's church that you hear this morning are the beneficiaries of it. This war continues. John Galbraith, who is younger than our brother Simon, only by 3 years, at a presbytery meeting last year, spoke of the OPC and called ministers to continue both to defend and proclaim the word of God. And that's our calling, to defend and proclaim. We're not to huddle in, but we're both to defend and proclaim to the world the true Christ, that men and women, boys and girls, might come to faith in this Savior. And so this is the truth in which we stand. We stand upon the Word of God as it reveals us the Word of God, not the Christ of our own imagination. Brothers and sisters, if anything the Word of God teaches us, it says, do not lean upon your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but wholly trust upon the Word of God, so that you might abide upon him. And that's where we go in our last point. The one in whom we live. This is where John draws us in conclusion here in verses 24 through 27. He concludes with this appeal. Look at it in verse 24 with me. As for you, and as for you, Grace OPC, this Sunday morning, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you, which you heard in the beginning. And brothers and sisters, what this word abide means here is similar to the meaning of a continuing. He's saying continue in what you have heard. The truth that you have heard and received by faith, that has transformed your life, has by the Holy Spirit united you to Christ, continue in what you have heard. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, said the same thing. Paul to Timothy, hear these words. You, however, Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Young Timothy, no different than our young people here, sitting here among us this morning, heard the Word of God. And where did they hear the Word of God? You don't have to answer out loud. But Old Testament or New Testament? Trick question, not really. Old Testament. Old Testament. We mentioned Daniel, didn't we? Chapters 8 through 12, speaking of Antichrist. They learned of Jesus. Timothy learned of Jesus through the Old Testament. Do you need the Old Testament, brothers and sisters? Do you need to come to Sunday school? Well, yes, you do. Yes, I do. And another endorsement. We're being fed Sunday mornings in Sunday school, so I encourage your parents, come out. It's awesome to be under the preaching of the Word. But that's what happened with Timothy. From an early age, he learned of the Scriptures, which are wise to lead him to salvation in Jesus Christ. Through the Old Testament, a word, an anointing he received, and that Paul is encouraging him with this exhortation. Continue. What is discipleship, young people and brothers and sisters? It's continuing. It's continuing following Christ. You might sit here this morning very exhausted. Very exhausted. Exhausted from the ways the world beats you up. Exhausted and frustrated perhaps that you're not abiding in Christ. And the Word of God maybe lays dormant. And dust is accumulating on your Bible. You're probably perhaps convicted about leading your family in family worship. And God's Word encourages you that continuing and abiding upon what you first heard is the exhortation. Be praying for God's strength and wisdom and continuing to follow your Savior. Continuing that which you heard. That's how Paul, John is leading us this morning to abide in Christ. Continue in the things that you learn and become convinced of that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And your life is in Him, as Paul would say to the Colossians in chapter 3. Hidden in Christ. And when Christ appears, then you will appear with Him. But abiding also speaks of remaining with. And this is where John is saying to us, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And John chapter 1 spoke of our fellowship with God in terms of communion. Our communion with God as fellowship with the Son and the Father. And now in verse 24, as you see down in your Bibles, he's speaking about our union with God as abiding in the Son and the Father. Our union with the Son and the Father. Our confidence in abiding in the Son and the Father is grounded upon the promise-keeping God who makes this great promise in verse 25. It's based upon this covenant-keeping God. Listen to what verse 25. This is the promise He Himself made to you, made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. What is communion in union with Christ? It is eternal life with God. Eternal life with God. That truth which abides in you, which you heard from the beginning, is the promise of eternal life through faith in Christ. And isn't this the promise that Jesus said to Nicodemus in the garden? That God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the promise that you have received from the very covenant-keeping God who's made His promises all true and amen in Jesus Christ. The word of promise, the Holy Spirit anointing you with this truth, awakening you from spiritual death to faith in Christ that you might know all truth as it's found in Him. And so Antichrists are coming. Antichrist himself is to arrive. But ultimately we are to abide in Christ. We're abiding in His Word. And John in verse 26 and 27 kind of recaps all this for us. When he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. A surety, a truth abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught, has taught you, abide in Him. Now, what is John saying there about us not needing teachers? Not just endure Sunday school. Is John? Am I contradicting John and contradicting the fact that you should even be here listening to me this morning? Well, the answer is no. It's actually it's best understood this, rightly so, is connected to verse 26. You have no need for anyone to teach you these truths that you've already heard. No need to have anyone teach you another gospel. To lead you astray from that which already abides in you. The Apostle Paul spoke of the fact that Christ, when he ascended on high, gave the church pastor teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we do need teaching. We need to grow. Peter himself would say, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we grow in community, don't we? Our catechism teaches us that we are to avail ourselves to the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, prayer, the preaching of the word, and sacraments. And so Christ has gifted us with pastor teachers that we might grow and abide in Jesus Christ. We have not arrived. We certainly, none of us can say that we know the whole exhaustively of this Bible. But what we do know, we stand fast upon, that Jesus came to save sinners. And he came so to reconcile us to God. Abiding in Christ and abiding in his word is where John leads us this morning. And so I ask you this morning, if for you that this morning perhaps yet are outside of Christ, does God's word abide in you? The Apostle Paul could say that for those who have the anointing, that we have the mind of Christ. Or are we in rebellion against the Word of God? Does the fact that the Word of God teaches us eternal life for those who have faith in Christ, but an eternal damnation for those who are outside of Christ, does something to our spirit, so to speak? Or are we hearing the Word of God and the voice of our shepherd? Do you see the Word of God, your need for the truth, as Jesus, as the embodiment of truth? Do you see that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father but through faith in Christ? John teaches us here very soberly that he who denies the Son denies the Father. Is Jesus the only way to reconciliation and eternal life? So if this describes you here this morning, God's word calls you to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. The way, the narrow path through faith in Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, if you already belong to another world, and yet you are in the last hour presently in this world, God's word calls us to be wary of these false teachers. The Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 3 of his first epistle, set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in your hearts. And in order to do so, we need to hold fast to what we've heard and what we've learned. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, I want to just rehearse what John recorded for us in chapter 17, what Christ's own words were there on his high priestly prayer for us, to abide in Christ, to have that prayer fulfilled in your life, abiding in his word and abiding in Jesus Christ, staying your mind on him, and that peace that surpasses all understanding will be yours. Jesus said, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, Antichrist. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, Jesus praying for you, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning of your servant John to us this morning, a warning that tells us the time in which we live, the hour, and Lord, the very threats of the evil one, but it also draws us to the one who has overcome the evil one, even Jesus, the Holy One. Lord, we're thankful that in him we have life and life eternal. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, your word would settle in our hearts, that we would be convinced of these things, that there is salvation in no one else, that there's no other name given to us under heaven whereby we can be saved, and that we would rest in him, and that your word would continue its good work in us, even as we grow together as the body of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.